let's look into God's Word. We've been looking at how to interpret the Bible, and I want you to get this concept in your mind. It's very important to me that you get that, that the concept of dispensations is a biblical system. It comes from the Bible. It's not imposed by us on the Bible. If I think it was Ty who looked on the, you looked on the interwebs, and he saw all the critics of dispensationalism. And if we have time at the end of this period, we'll be giving you some of the criticisms against what I'm teaching. And the reason for that is in your daily walk, as you share your beliefs with other people, they're going to be critical of it, and I want you to know and have your ideas ahead of time. Let's go back. We're going to do a quick review. Let's go to 2 Timothy 3:16. This is the key to everything we're saying. This is a verse I want you to have indelibly inscribed on your brain, and it's very important. It's the foundation of how we approach Scripture. Now, remember, the word Scripture is graphe. It has to do with that which is written. Before we get this, read this verse, let me say that Jesus goes back and quotes the Psalms and calls it Scripture. Jesus quotes the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and calls it Scripture. Peter quotes what Paul wrote and calls it Scripture. So we're talking about the written word is what is here, and this is called Scripture. Verse 16, 3rd chapter of 2 Timothy, all that is Scripture is God-breathed. When we understand this verse, we understand that there are absolutely no problems with Scripture. There are no places in Scripture that disagree with other places in Scripture. Then we are forced to understand that there are different rules at different times for human beings. And I've gone through this with you, where there are different sets of rules for diet. When you get in, from Adam and Eve up until the 9th chapter of the book of Genesis, until right after the flood, they're all vegetarians. After the flood, they could eat anything. At Exodus 19, there was a very restricted diet, although it was an omnivore diet. They could eat meat. When we get to the dispensation of grace, which is now, according to 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, we can eat anything we are thankful for. Anybody that has religious reasons to be a vegetarian is not holding to Scripture. Now, if they believe some stupid doctor that tells them to be a vegetarian, that's another story. But if it's a religious purposes or having to do with what God's restrictions, there are none on what we eat today. We can eat anything. Now, during the tribulation and during the millennium, there will be restrictions. During the tribulation, when we're gone for 7 years, they'll be back under the law, a restricted diet. During the millennium, they will be vegetarians again. That change means that I can't go and apply the dietary rules to Adam and Eve to me. And that also clears up any kind of disharmony or any kind of concept that Scripture disagrees with Scripture. What I'm fighting, and to be real honest with you, what I'm fighting is anybody that says that you can prove anything you want from Scripture. No, you can't if you keep it in context. And so I've put it down for you. We are looking for a literal interpretation of Scripture. By literal, we do allow for figures of speech. Figures of speech are part of a literal interpretation. Now, there's something called Occam's razor. Have you heard of that? Where you take the answer to any problem is the least complicated. You go with that first. Many times people try to complicate Scripture, but if you come with the premise, the underlying premise, that it never contradicts itself, then you'll understand. God changes how he deals with mankind. He's actually, if you really want to know, he starts ramping up the requirements. So when we say we're not under law, we're not saying go do whatever you want. We're actually telling you that we're under higher restrictions restrictions as Christians. So we want to have a literal interpretation. We want to know exactly what God is communicating in his word, not what we want to communicate. And there are verses that, and this is kind of tongue-in-cheek, that I kind of wish weren't there because they give culpability. For instance, 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that I never get more than I can handle. And sometimes I don't, that brings culpability to me that, and I'm just kind of semi-joking, I don't want the verse to change because the verse is true. We also are looking at a historical approach. What did that word mean back then? This is what they're messing around with our Constitution. The reason they went back, just using this as an example, they went back and tried to destroy their founding fathers because they wanted to go back and destroy the Constitution because the Constitution is too refining. What they openly say is what they do not like is the Ten Amendments, the Bill of Rights, because they tell government what they can't do. And government that wants to be tyrannical doesn't like that. And so the Constitution is meant to be interpreted by what the founding fathers were understanding that their writing meant. That's the way we interpret Scripture. What did Paul try to communicate to his reader, and what would the reader understand that word to mean? So that's what we mean by historical interpretation. We also want to have a grammatical interpretation, meaning we don't trust any one translation. The King James is one of the better translations. However, it has problems. I'll give you an example. In 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, it uses the word prevent, which meant, in 2,000 years ago, meant proceed. And so now a better translation is proceed. So if I translate it proceed instead of prevent in the 17th verse of 4th chapter, 1 Thessalonians, I'm more accurately representing God's word than if I use that archaic meaning. So we want a grammatical understanding. And then I've showed you in context, we want to always interpret what the verse means in context. You cannot just say that let me help you with this too. There's a big movement in Christendom today and in the academia of Christendom today to say that a word means the same thing all the time. How many times have I told you that if you look in your Webster dictionary that the word of has 14 different meanings in English? The word top has 42 different meanings in the collegiate Webster's dictionary. So words do not all, how do I know what that word means? You go with the context, okay? And that's a very important thing. The real issue with the way I'm teaching this with a lot of people is they can't do whatever they want with Scripture. I'm just telling you straight out. People want to impose their own belief system, their own perspective on Scripture, and what we're saying, let's do it the other way. Let's get our perspective from what Scripture's saying. And that's very restrictive to a lot of people. And by the way, it's not economically feasible. You cannot make a living teaching what I'm teaching. Just tell you straight out. You can't monetize it. You can't monetize it. Now, another thing you need to understand, this is a quick review of what we did last year, is that as you look at the Bible, it's progressive in revelation. When Moses wrote the first five books, he didn't know all the things that are in the last book. In other words, we know more about God as the Bible goes along. So we have more information about God and therefore more responsibility than the Old Testament saints have. We actually have more information than the first generation of church goers did in the early church. In many cases, we have more information. And if you'll turn to the 11th chapter of Matthew, I'm going to tell you what this brings. I should have brought this up in Sunday school, but it's applicable to many different situations. And what I'm going to show you is, from Scripture, this is not me making this up, that the more information that God gives you, the higher the requirements. So Let me ask you this. Back in the Old Testament, or let's just take pre-Old Testament times, in Genesis, the first the book of Genesis, the first 18 chapters of the book of Exodus, the requirements would be less than after the 19th chapter, because they didn't have the information that they got in the 19th chapter. Meaning, the more information, the higher the requirements. And here it is. The more, I should state that more accurately, the more revelation, the higher the requirements. Verse 20, 11 chapter of Matthew. Then Jesus began to upbraid the cities wherein most of his might, this word mighty works has to do with powers and miracles. Well, most of his miracles were done because of they didn't change their mind. Woe unto you, Chorazin. Woe unto you, Bethesda. For if for the sake of an argument the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it is more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. So there are degrees of judgment. Now remember, not all judgment is negative, but here it is. And he's saying, because you have more revelation and you reject it, you're going to get more punishment. Okay? Now that, if you were in Sunday school, that means if we study Scripture in a more thorough manner than is generally in Christendom, you have more responsibility. I have more responsibility than were if we were ignorant. Now, do you want to stay ignorant? No. You want to study Scripture, and you want to please God, and you get that from Scripture. Now, the concept of a dispensation, DuckDuckGo. Or is it GoGoDuck? One of them duckers. And I got on there and I put in arguments against dispensationalists. And there's a guy that had 92 or 96 arguments against it. And if we have time, I'll give you a summary of that. But one of the biggest complaints about dispensationalism is they say it's not in the Bible. And I have shown you 9 verses that use the word dispensation in the New Testament. I have shown you 3 places where the one place where the dispensation is, the grace is called a dispensation now, the kingdom or the fullness of time is called a dispensation, and there are 3 different periods of time called dispensations. I have also told you that the model fits 7 different times in Scripture. I did not turn to Luke. Let's get this started right now. Luke, the 12th chapter. Now remember, we're defining this word. I don't want to get too much into history, but most of the people who will academically attack dispensationalism will say this. Now, I almost hesitate telling you what they say because I don't want the bad thing to stick in your mind. But they'll say we get dispensationalism from John Darby about 1830 in England. Because John Darby was an Anglican priest, and the Anglican priest got paid to be priest whether people came to their churches or not, because it was a state religion. And there was a lot of academic study that happened in the 1800s because of that in England. And John Darby started looking at Scripture and he said, wait a minute, Adam and Eve are taught this and these people are taught this and we're taught something else. There must be a system here in Scripture that you can't take 5 different rules of law or rules of life and apply them all at the same time. That's where you get mixed up in Matthew 5 through 7, where you have the Beatitudes being applied today. And so John Darby said, wait a minute, Scripture's got to have an answer to that. And he came and he looked at it and he started looking at the original language and he started using the word dispensational. So they say, putting church history above Scripture, they say that we're wrong because it's nowhere in church history until 1830. What's wrong with that argument? When I taught this, did anybody ever hear me say that I'm teaching this because John Darby taught it? I thought I taught it because Paul and the Holy Spirit wrote it. Do you see the difference? The first dispensationalist was Paul, born along by the Holy Spirit. Forget John Darby. I think he got a lot of stuff wrong. But he is one of our lineage. Okay, if you want to know the lineage, it's John Darby, Brooks, Schofield, Schaefer. Okay, that's the lineage. That's my lineage. But John Darby only reiterated, or in a sense, resurrected what Paul had taught 2,000 years before, or 1,800 years before. So it is a scriptural term. Now, I know I told you Luke 12, but my mind goes a little. Let's keep our finger there and go over to Romans 16. What I want to show you is that this was a term that was used historically. It was a term that was used historically in regular practice. So we're going to take the historical meaning of the word, what it meant 2,000 years ago, and then we're going to see how that applies to periods of time that God deals with man. Over in Romans, the 16th chapter, and it's the 23rd verse. Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church salute you, Erastus, the chamberman. Now, the word chamberman should be translated steward. Now, if you look in your notes, whenever there's a steward, which is a form of the word dispensation. Now, in English, they sound different. Dispensation, steward. In the original language, they have a lot of the same root, okay? It has to do with house rules and house steward. So when we see the word steward used over in Romans 16:23, that shows you when it was somebody that was in charge of a city, that shows you that the steward is in charge of something. Now we're going back to Luke, the 12th chapter. Here's a summary of the five elements, and I have them listed for you in your notes. Well, there they are right there. Now, you'll have to be able to convert Roman numerals to the numbers, and you'll get five, okay? Verse 42, 12th chapter of the book of Luke. And the Lord said, who then is that faithful steward? That's item number two on this list. I was told that I would never be a mega church pastor because I don't click a thing up here. Okay. Item number two. Keep going. Steward, whom the Lord, that would be number one up there, the Lord, his Lord, made him a ruler, that would be the realm of authority. The word dispensation is in the original is the compound word house rules. Now, I would say a dispensation is a management system. It's more than just the house rules because it involves these other elements. These two verses have all five elements in it, if you will stay with me. Who made a ruler, middle of verse 42, over his household. So when the chamberman or the steward that we saw over in the 16th chapter of the book of Romans, the 23rd verse, obviously had a rule, and he had a rule in that verse, secular verse, over a city. Now, obviously, because he was given that rule by somebody else, which would be a higher form of government, there's going to be accountability. We have that here. To give them their portion of meat, that would be our food, in due season. That would be the realm of authority. Verse 43, happy is that servant, so the steward is a servant, whom the Lord, that's the one in charge, when he, the Lord, comes, finds him doing. That would be a time of accountability. Here's what we're saying. When you see in any of these words, they all are interactive and they all are depending on the other. There's no such thing as a steward without somebody giving him a realm of authority. There's no such thing as a steward without a realm of authority. There's no such thing as a realm of authority except for some kind of accountability to the one that gave him the authority. Now, that's the secular use. When we get over into Scripture, and I showed you this several weeks ago, during this time, who's the Lord? Who's the one that gave the information concerning how to live the Christian life? Not, and we'll get to that. That's what we're going to spend most of our time on. Not to be a Christian, but how to live a Christian. Who gave that information out? Christ. Who did he give that information out to? Paul. In direct revelation. What are the rules? Let me give you a real quick summary of what the rules are that Paul gives to us. Turn to Galatians, the fifth chapter. Again, this is review, so we are going quick. I apologize for that. No, I don't, because I want to get into new material. Galatians, the fifth chapter, verse 18. But assuming for the sake of argument, you be led by the Spirit, of the Spirit, you are not under any rules. Down to verse 23. After the seven or nine parts of the fruit of the Spirit, right at the last of verse 23, when you're enabled with these parts of the fruit of the Spirit, against such there is no quality of law. Turn back to, and we did this in Sunday school, but apparently we need to do it again. Turn back to John 13, 34. One of the parts of the fruit of the Spirit is love. You cannot do this kind of love on your own. You have to be divinely enabled. 13th chapter of John, 34th verse, a new and quality commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. A new standard for love. This kind of love was not available in the Old Testament. So, in summary, if we were to say, what is the dispensation now? We call it grace because Paul calls it grace, grace the one by faith. But what are the rules? Basically, the rules are to be led by the Holy Spirit and not any negative rules. And the being led by the Spirit is a positive commandment to be loving. It can't be broken. So we can match these up. What I'm saying is we can take these secular terms, Lord, Steward, dispensation. Now I want to get back to the word dispensation, realm of authority and accountability. And we can match them up with periods of time in Scripture, defined by Scripture, of how God deals with man. Now it works out, God has tested man seven different ways, all of which, six so far, one to come, all of which mankind fails. Now why would God set up tests that man's going to fail? Well, one of the main themes of the whole Old Testament is there is none like him. When man fails, what does that prove? It proves there is none like God. Man always will fail apart from God. And it shows how man needs to be dependent. By man, I'm including you and you. By mankind. I don't buy into this gender nonsense going on, and I'm not going to buy into it. Now, back to the word dispensation. This is misused, so you need to get a biblical definition, not a current popular definition of how it's used in our language. I like history a little bit, but if you bear with me, we'll try and demonstrate this by history. There was a king of England called Henry VIII. And he married, and I think the first one, he had six wives. Poor guy. He married a woman named Catherine from Spain. And she was barren. Now, the Church of England, or the Church of Rome, the Catholic Church, would not allow him to divorce her because he saw somebody he thought was hotter named Anne Boleyn. And so what Henry VIII did is he tried to get the Pope to give him a dispensation to divorce Catherine of Spain. I think I got Catherine right. And to hook up with Anne Boleyn. Well, the Pope wouldn't give it to him, so he split it off and he called it the Church of England, which is essentially the Roman Catholic Church without a Pope. Reason I gave you that history is that is not the way Scripture uses dispensation. He wanted a change in rule or a special decree. A dispensation, the way Scripture uses it and the way I'm showing you, has to do with a rule of life. Now, we're going to spend the rest of the time this morning showing you the difference between the rule of life for the household versus how to get saved. One of the biggest problems people have with dispensations is they mix up a dispensation with how to get saved. Now, I'm going to grant to you that there are different objects of faith to be saved. I'm going to show you that throughout the Bible. You have to know this. But those different objects of faith are how you get into the household, whereas the dispensation is how you act when you're in that household. You see the difference? Salvation is not embedded in dispensations. Dispensations are not salvation. Let me give you an example. You can practice the Ten Commandments all you want, even in during the Old Testament, and you still were not saved. In fact, you'd fail every time. There's only one person that actually fulfilled the new commandments. You know who that was? Jesus. I have verses that say that. Everybody else failed. David failed. Moses failed. All of them failed. They all broke it, except for Jesus. But that was not how you got saved. So what we're going to do, if you bear with me, we're going to go to Romans, the 4th chapter, and I'm going to show you from Scripture, not from Darby, not from Brooks, not from Schofield, not from Chafer, not from Schaefer. I'm going to show you from Scripture how people got saved over time. Now, we have three examples in the 4th chapter of the book of Romans. These three examples, all three will have different objects of faith. And this is something that people that don't like dispensations really hate, so I'm going to push it. They don't like the fact that Adam, well, you don't know what Adam was promised. They don't like the fact that Abraham was promised a different future than we are. They don't like the fact that Moses was promised a different future than we are. What were Abraham and Moses promised? Land. Show me one verse where a Christian's promised land. You aren't. I'll show you a verse in Philippians, the 3rd chapter, in the 21st verse. You're promised heavens. We're never promised to be on earth in our future. We're citizens of heavens. Whereas David, Moses, Samuel are looking forward to land. Those are different futures. They had a different object of faith, and they're different futures. Now, I'm going to say something else, and then I'm going to show you from Scripture. In the Old Testament, the word faith is used, but we really don't know what it was in the Old Testament. We don't know exactly how it worked. We're going to look at that in the New Testament, and we're going to see how faith worked in the Old Testament. And what I'm going to show you, tell you ahead of time, we're going to show you three different ways that people were saved that and are being saved today. Okay, not three different ways today, but three different ways, two which are historical and one is current. First, 4th chapter of the book of Romans. First verse. What should we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? Now the word, I'm going to give you the ifs. I'm just going to go for time's sake. There's four different ways that if can be used. For if for the sake of argument Abraham were declared righteous by works, he hath whereof to boast, but not before God. Already you know that Abraham wasn't declared righteous because of works. Let's get that. People that say you have to pray to be saved, people that say you have to clean up your life to be saved, have got the cart before the horse. Verse 3, but what saith the Scripture? Now, when you see that word Scripture, think God breathed. No errors. What saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him by God to be righteousness. Now, I want to say something that a lot of people that talk about positional truth, that talk about imputation, do not understand. And I'm going to give you the verse for it. God wouldn't have had to declare Abraham righteous if he was one, if he was. Do you understand what I'm saying? Well, how can you say that? Abraham was righteous. He was righteous because God declared him righteous, not because he was righteous. That's called imputation. Well, where's the verse? Oh, I do have one. Look at, if you will, down at verse 17. We're going to read just the last part of verse 17 just for time's sake. I know the context. We're going to start with the word who, which should be its own sentence. Who, talking about God, the antecedent of the who is the previous subject there, God. God makes alive the dead ones and calls, now watch this, things which are not as though they are. So when Abraham was called righteous by God, declared him righteous, would God have to declare him or impute him as righteous if he was righteous? No, because it says right there, you can't work for it. You can't work for it. It was given to him. Listen to me. You got people teaching that you are in your position in Christ and you're up there at the same time you're down here. That is absolute heresy. You're not up there at the right hand of God the Father except in the mind of God the Father. But you are not really there. He wouldn't have to impute you as being up there if you were. Do you see what I'm saying? I hope you get that. They got some clown going around here in two places at once. What are you, two peoples? It's the craziest thing I ever heard in this realm. No, God imputation, which, by the way, this it should be translated imputation. God's imputation is declaring what is not as though it is. So now we are righteous in Christ. But we're not really righteous. We're not really up there, or he wouldn't have to declare it. I'm still down here. Hopefully for not too long. Okay? So how... Now, let's keep our finger here, and let's go back to Genesis 15 and see how this happened. And while I read Genesis 15, I'm going to say something, and I'm not trying to be provocative. I'm just telling you Scripture. You and I can go out and say those stars represent how many progeny that Abraham is going to have. All we want, and that won't save us. But you know what saved Abraham? Now, Abraham wasn't a Christian. He didn't believe in Christ. Here's the verse. 15th chapter, Genesis, verse 6. And I'm going to cross out one word. And I'm not going to read it. It's not because I'm misreading it. It's because I'm reading it correctly. And Abraham believed the Lord. What did he believe? Previous verse. And God brought Abraham forth abroad and said, look toward the heaven and tell the stars, count really the stars, if you be able to number them. And God said unto Abraham, so will be your progeny or your seed. And Abraham believed the Lord. And he, the Lord, counted Abraham to be righteous. Now, go back to the fourth chapter of Romans. When Abraham believed God, according to those first four verses, was it work? Did he work for it? Well, let me read it. Let me read verse 2. For if for the sake of argument Abraham were declared righteous by works, he could boast, but not before God. Now read verse 4. To him that worketh is reward, not reckoned or imputed from according to grace, but is of debt. So here you know how Abraham got declared righteous. How did he get declared righteous? He believed God that he was going to have a bunch of offspring, and that was before the son that he was going to have, that offspring through was born. And he believed God, and God said, you believed that, and I'm going to count that, even though you don't deserve it and you didn't do any work, and in my grace, I'm going to count you as righteous. Now let's look at David. Let's read verse 5 because I like verse 5, and then we'll look at David in verse 6. We're in the fourth chapter of Romans. But to him that works not, but believes. So let me ask you this. According to this verse, is believing a work? And all of God's children said, no way, Jose. Because they're culturally proficient. Okay. And to him that works not, but believes on him that declares righteous the ungodly, the previously mentioned faith is counted or imputed for righteousness. So how do all saints, we've gone to Abraham, now we're going to go to David. So Abraham would represent everybody before Exodus 19. David's going to represent everybody from Exodus 19 to Acts 2. And then later in the chapter, we're going to see everybody from Acts 2 till the rapture. We got everybody covered. And it's all by faith through grace, by grace through faith. Okay, verse 6. Even as David also described the happiness of the man unto whom the God, the previously mentioned God, God the Father, imputes righteousness without works. Let me ask you, according to that verse, did anybody under law earn their salvation? Well, if you got a Bible that says they earned their salvation, you need to get another Bible, okay? Because it doesn't say that. It says without works. Saying, blessed are those whose lawlessness is forgiven and whose sins are covered. So under law, now this is a very important concept. Under law, the sins were covered up. Under grace, they're sent away. Two different words. The sins were, but he didn't, look at the last part of verse 8, he didn't impute sin. So when, from Exodus 19 up until Acts 2, their object of faith is different. When they believe God's promise, and I'm going to tell you that the first half of law, the promise was that Jehovah dwelt among Israel above the cherubim in the Holy of Holies. In the second part of law, the last half of law after Jehovah left in Ezekiel 10, they had to believe that Jehovah would return. Both cases, during law, they had to believe a promise from God. And that promise from God was that there had to do with Jehovah. It had nothing to do with the cross. And when they did that, God imputed that they didn't sin. Did they really not sin? Well, he wouldn't have to impute it if they did. Now let's get to us. Let's go down in the context. I went a little longer than I thought I would. Let's go down in the context of verse 22. Therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. This is talking about Abraham. Now let's get to us, verse 23. Now, it is not written for Abraham's sake alone, I'm interpreting for you, that it was imputed to him, but for us. So he's telling us about Abraham, and he's telling us about David for a reason. But to us, to whom it is imputed, we, the ones believing, watch how I'm translating it, we, the ones believing on him, that would be the Father, that raised up Jesus our Lord from dead ones. Now, why did Christ die? Jesus died on the cross, according to 1 Corinthians 15:3, to pay for our sins, because those sins had to be paid for. He was raised. And that resurrection and that ascension on high proved where he came from in the first place. He didn't die as a regular human. He died as a God-man. And that God-man was the perfect sacrifice. And when he was raised on high, those that believe that that what he did on the cross, the work on the cross, there's 23 things. That I can't spit them all out at once, and my tongue gets tied already. The 23 things that he did on the cross that have to do with our salvation, when he did that, and we believe that the cross took care of all of our sins, and that not only on the cross did he bear our sins, but he now lives for us, we're saved. That is not... It's during the dispensation of grace, and it has to do grace, but that is not the house rules. That's how you get in the house. I hope I made that distinction. Let's do that in summary. Let's just take the dispensation of grace. Well, it's going to be true of all the other ones except one of the other dispensations. During the dispensation of grace, the dispensation is for the household. How you get into the household, become a Christian, is a whole different thing, although they are concurrent in time. The house rules are how you live as a Christian. The gospel, 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 4, is how you get to be a Christian. This is what people mix up with dispensations. Dispensations are not seven ways to be saved. Now, it works out. I've showed you there are three different ways that God imputes salvation, both now and historically. But they're different. They're different. And it is that difference that we're going to study. Lord willing, this is a summary from last year. Next week, we're going to start in the book of Genesis and show you what the house rules and how they got changed. And we're going to go through Scripture, and we're going to look at each dispensation, and we're going to show you some of the major elements, kind of be a Bible survey, as it were, so to speak. But here's what you got to get. A dispensation is not a means for salvation. Now, during a dispensation, the means for salvation or the object of that salvation can be different in different dispensations. The promises in the future can be different during dispensations. I'm not promised land. David was. I'm not promised land. Abraham was. It's different. So let's stop with this, or end with this. A dispensation is a way of life for the household. A dispensation is not how you get into the household. Got it? They're two different things. How did everybody in history and in the future, how is everybody saved? By faith, or by grace rather, through faith. Does any saved person in the Bible, both in the past, present, and future, is any saved human being deserve it? And all of God's people that have any clue of what grace means say no. Say no. All right. We're going to close in prayer, and then I have a small admonition to you after that. Okay. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We appreciate the folk here. We appreciate that we have a new place to meet. There is warm, and quite warm, I might mention. And we thank you for the people of God. Amen. Now, listen. Dave is going to be dictator. Oh, no. I knew that. I just wanted to see if he remembered. We're going to have the communion now. I just did that to emphasize communion. Okay, as the deacons are coming forward, would you turn to the 11th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians? 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and we want to look at verse 21. 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, verse 21. If you have a Schofield Bible, that's on page 1222. 1222. In this section, I want to emphasize, we try to emphasize something different each month. In verse 23, Paul says, I, Paul, have received from the Lord that which I delivered unto you. That Jesus, the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he took bread. So what Paul is saying is that about 30 years later, and actually it's at least 10 years later, I've been studying the life of Paul. About 10 years later, Jesus revealed to Paul what the Last Supper meant. The night before he died, the 11 apostles did not know what it meant. But Jesus appeared directly to Paul and told him what it meant. And then Paul's going to go ahead and explain it. And what Paul is going to say is that when you eat the bread, you're not eating the bread. It's a memorial. Now, if somebody in your family is out of state or in another country and you look at a picture of them and you really appreciate them and it brings them closer to you and you look at the picture and it gives you warm and fuzzy feelings and then they come home and you still look at the picture, that person's not going to appreciate that because they want you to appreciate them in person. A picture is a memorial in that sense of the person. Once you have the person, you don't need to keep looking at the picture. And so it is. with the bread, when we partake of the bread, what we're saying with multiple things, one thing we're saying is that we're in the body of Christ, that we believe Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. And that alone saves us, no works. The second thing we're saying is that we are equal to every other part of the body, and that we are to minister to the rest of the body, because my toe takes care of my hand, and my hand works in concert with my toe. That's the picture. The third thing we're saying is that the head of that body, the head, not in this sense, but the control center of that body is Jesus Christ. And if I'm ministering correctly to the other parts of the body, I'm always doing it at the direction of what Jesus Christ told Paul to do. By the way, just as an aside, one of the other criticisms of dispensationalism, they think, is that we only go by Paul. No, we only go by Paul in terms of revealing the Christian life, as also delineated by James, the half-brother of Jesus, Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, and Peter, and John. Okay, so when we take the cup, what we're saying is that we're not under the covenant called now the old covenant in 2 Corinthians, the third chapter, the old antiquity dated covenant. We're not under that. We're under a new and quality covenant called one where now we have a whole new ability to be born again. That when we believe in Jesus Christ, He indwells us and we have a new life, which is called eternal life. Now we're no longer cut off from God in terms of a relationship. Now we have an intimate and active relationship with Him. So that's the cup. And that's the bread. And those two are, and if you'll turn in 1 Corinthians 11 chapter in the King James, in verse 24 and in verse 25, that word remembrance has the idea of memorial. If you go to the memorial, the Vietnam memorial in Washington, D.C., and you look up there and you memorialize somebody's name, if the guy came up to you, you wouldn't memorialize his name because there would be the guy. Probably spook you out, by the way. It's a memorial. It's symbolic. We're going to ask our brother Deacon Dan to thank the Lord for the bread.
Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather together and to remember Christ. Part of the body that we are a piece of, and our head. Look at this and this part of this body that we have, and we understand that it's by your grace that we're allowed to be part of this body, and we have these good works to do as part of this body. And we'll remember that in Christ's name. Amen.
As they're passing it around, I want you to picture one loaf of bread, and we've already torn it apart for you, but it pictures as one. You're talking about a unity, a unanimity of the body. And that's one of the memorializing is kosher. I should mention the concept of unleavened has the idea of no heretical doctrine. One of the things you're memorializing is that you look for scripture for what it says, and don't try to add to it or twist it. There's many, many things that are happening that you're memorializing or keeping in memory. Go ahead. Reading from the 11th chapter, 1 Corinthians, and when they had given thanks, he tore the bread apart and said, "This is my body." Obviously a metaphor, figure speech. "This is my body, which is for you. This do in memorial of me." Shall we partake? Now later, after the supper was finished, they partook of the cup. This contrary to tradition, This is not the cup of Elijah. This is a new cup. We ask our brother Deacon David if he'll thank the Lord for the cup.
Thank you, Father, as we take this cup and remember what it symbolizes, the covenant and the change that we have in us by the residing of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for that. In your Son's name, amen.
While they're passing it out, although we give you, for hygienic purposes, give you an individual serving, I want you to think as one cup. You don't have any more salvation than I have. I don't have any more than you. It's all, we all drink from the same cup. I should mention, if you want to go under the Old Testament, that wasn't true. You can earn a better resurrection. Want to go under the Old Testament? Okay, no Jimmy Dean for you for breakfast. Clowns. And after the same manner also, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the New Testament. By, not in, by my blood, these you are doing as often as you do drink the cup in memorial of me. So as often as you do eat this bread and drink this cup, you are doing so to show forth with authority the Lord's death. Till he comes, shall we partake. After that, they sang a song and walked out, but we're